says, honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Honestly, I don't know of any more worthy, I don't even know what thing than motherhood. It's fantastic. I had a part in that, believe it or not. And then we brought forth three more moms. So motherhood is wonderful. Mothers, bless you. And you know, my wife suggested that since I was preaching today, that I should preach about all the mothers in the Bible. And I went, no, honey, I'm sorry, that isn't what I'm going to do. When I saw this gospel, I said, no, this is what I've got to preach on, because this gospel is incredible. There's so much here. You could have a line of preachers standing here, and every one of them could preach something different about these seven verses out of the book of John. And I'd like to start out by just reading them again in a little bit more contemporary language, so that we don't get lost in the thous and the those and all that sort of stuff. So let me read it again, please. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. These seven verses which I've just read is what is known as Jesus' farewell discourse from John's gospel. And the farewell discourse encompasses chapters 13 through 17. Quick synopsis. Starting in chapter 13, on his last night with the disciples, Jesus shares a meal with them, washes their feet, gives them a new commandment, and answers questions after questions concerning the fact that he is about to leave them. This is all contained in John 13 through 16. After that, at the start of chapter 17, it takes a big turn, and Jesus begins to pray. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus prays before his arrest, he's in Gethsemane, and he prays alone. Even his closest disciples are some distance from him, and rather than listening, praying, or keeping watch, they fall asleep. In the Gospel of John, the scene is quite different. Jesus and his disciples have not yet traveled to the garden where Jesus will be met by Judas and the Roman guards in the betrayal. In John, when Jesus prays, the disciples are really close by. Throughout the earlier part of the evening, Jesus had given them as much information as he could about what was to happen and how he could provide for them in the future. But now, Jesus turns away from giving information and he begins to offer intercession for them. In essence, the last hours that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross, because right at the beginning of chapter 18, that starts. Before he went to the cross, this ended really in a prayer meeting. But the one who prays is Jesus himself. The one who understands more about what prayer really is and the possibilities of prayer than anyone who has ever lived. The common designation of this prayer in chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. Yet it has been suggested that this could easily be called the prayer of consecration, reflecting that Jesus is setting apart his disciples and all who will believe in him for a sacred purpose, not only for them, but throughout history. It has also been suggested, and I kind of like this suggestion, that this prayer could really be called the Lord's Prayer, and that what we call the Lord's Prayer could really be deemed a model prayer. In other words, how to pray. It's also generally agreed that this prayer is divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And 20 through 26, our gospel reading for today, he prays for all believers throughout all time. My approach today, and honestly, there is so much in these seven verses, but my approach today is going to be to look at these seven verses of Jesus' prayer from two different perspectives. First, personally. What does this prayer mean to you and me? Second, what's the significance of these seven verses historically? First, what do these seven verses mean to you and me? And for that matter, to all believers. It's easy when reading these verses to look at them as information or even instructions. But he's not offering instructions. He's not exhorting the church. He's not preaching. He's not teaching. He's praying for all who will believe in him through his message and the message of the disciples. He is interceding for everyone through all time. And we have that recorded for us as the beloved disciple wrote it down. Question could be at this point, how do you feel when someone prays for you? The answers could be varied, many. You could be comforted. You could feel vulnerable. You could be very grateful. You could be honored, humbled. You could feel very awkward when someone's praying for you. Or you could feel that someone really cares. You know, when we're being prayed for, we're not in control as we listen to people pray for us. Not us, are the ones doing the asking, and God is the one answering the prayer. But in this prayer, it goes beyond another person praying for us. This is Jesus himself praying for us. This is the Son asking the Father for you and me. And it's like they're spending their time together discussing the likes of you and me and our community of faith. And there's more. There is more to wonder at than the fact that followers of Jesus are a topic of discussion among members of the Trinity. The content of the prayer is equally humbling and at the same time very honoring. At the center, the prayer in John 17 is the relationship that the first and second members of the Trinity share, and the work of the Son as a result of the Father sending Jesus to draw everyone into that relationship. John 1:18 says that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and he is praying that we would be there also. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has made known that the One, the Father, whom he knows so well, he has made him known explicitly. Now Jesus prays, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us. And that's John 17:21, part of this prayer. Did you hear that? Jesus prays that those who follow him may be drawn into the very life of the Holy Trinity. The Father sends the Son to humanity so that the Son may draw all humanity into the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I could end right here and sit down. That's awesome. To believe that he is doing that, asking you and I to come into that relationship, just blows me away. In John, the first chapter, verse 12, John states, "But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God." When the risen Jesus meets Mary Magdalene near the tomb, he tells her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." In the resurrection, the relationship that the Son and the Father have is always, that they have always shared, now extends to those who he prayed for before his death. But even if we're a bit awed at this prayer for us, this prayer extends more as the scope of it widens. Remember that in the beginning of chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, then he prays for all who would believe, drawing all into the intimacy of the Trinity. But then he broadens it to the world. In the Gospel of John, the world, if you remember, is often a way of describing those who oppose Jesus. You know, the flesh, the world, the devil. Nonetheless, it is for the love of the world that God sent the Son in the first place. Remember John 3:16? And in this prayer, at the close of his earthly ministry, Jesus intercedes not only for his own, but also for the world. Jesus asks for unity and love between those given to him and the Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:21. We can then look at the goal of the prayer as even those who have been hostile to the coming of the Son, in other words, the world, that they may believe that the Father sent him. And that, of course, leads to fullness of life in his name. Which leads me right into the second point I want to make today. What do these seven verses mean historically? Well, we all know that God is omniscient, that he has the infinite knowledge and awareness of everything throughout time. He sees all these things throughout time. These seven verses have so much in them, but I submit to you that if we look at them in what I would call the big picture, we see here Jesus talking to the Father about the entire age in which we live, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. We have seen in our time that the leaders of the world will from time to time come together in what are called summit meetings on this subject or on that subject. The results of which are often just a mixed bag. Sometimes nothing at all happens from them. Here is what we could view as the highest possible summit meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to which we are privileged to listen as Jesus prays. Here Jesus, if you will, lays out the overall plan, God's redemptive plan, aimed at one target, the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. I mentioned it before, the objective here, the focus here is the world. The way, and the way we are to do this is stated in John 17:21 in the latter part of that verse, where it says, that the world may believe that you sent me. You and I are here, as well as all believers through all time, to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is the authentic voice of God, that he is the voice of God and what God intends to do in human affairs, that he is the key to world history, he is the key to reality, and he is the revelation of the invisible God, and therefore the only way for man to get to God. Now Jesus declares the strategy by which the objective will be met, also in verse 21, where it continues, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He says it again in verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me. There it is. That they may be made perfect in one. Unity. That is the strategy by which God intends to accomplish his objective. Hear me out. It would be a very valid point right now to ask the question, is this prayer of Jesus ever going to be answered? We certainly see a lot of separations with lots of different denominations and many other differences between Christians. Do we not? Let's be honest. But looking for Christians being perfectly one is not going to be found in all the groups and denominations creating some artificial union or organization simply so that they can say they put aside their differences. No, this prayer has been answered ever since the day of Pentecost, because this strategy is not of human making. It depends upon the Spirit of the living God. That is one of the purposes for which the Spirit came. This business of all Christians being one doesn't really depend on us, although we certainly have a part. Paul says it in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where he describes this unity and diversity in one body, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12. And I'm going to read it for you. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. All Christians are one. Not in union, as some are suggesting we do, like the organization called the World Council of Churches, but we are in unity, brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. Unity, as described here, is the sharing of a life. Look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This is not an alliance. It's not an agreement. This is the sharing of life, which we see again in verse 23. And I'm going to say it again. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Let me put it in other words. The divine strategy by which the Lord intends to bring the world to an awareness of Jesus Christ is to create in the midst of the world a family, a shared life, so that men and women all over the earth, becoming by new birth members of that life, as we enter into a family which is so unmistakable and so filled with joy and warmth that people of the world, by seeing it, will want to belong to the fellowship of the family. This is the divine strategy, to make all Christians share one life in one great family and so make the world, which is starving for meaningful personal relationships, simply not be able to resist wanting to become a part of it. But unity is hard to see, wouldn't you agree? There must be a divine tactic to carry out this strategy. Jesus tells us about this tactic in verse 22. Listen to it. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. Again, he says it in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here is a glory in the church which makes the unity of the believers visible. What is that glory? Jesus is very specific here. He says in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The glory is simply God's love. In other words, the unity of the church, the body of believers, is visible when Christians love one another. This is the whole secret. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." More than that, Jesus says in 1 John 5:2, "By this shall we know that we love God, because we love the children of God." Out of these seven verses, which contain so much more than what I've outlined, we find that Jesus is praying that you and I, in fact all believers, may be brought into the life of the Trinity. And then we find that Jesus prays that the world may be brought into knowledge of Jesus Christ by the world seeing the unity of believers which the Holy Spirit has given us. This unity, it'll be evidenced by a family life that will draw people in when they see the glory of God, which is nothing more than the love of God, which enables us to love one another. This is kind of like a little editorial. I see that in this church. I see those things carried out. We need to increase it. We need to do it more. But I also, and I've talked about this a little bit before, but I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I have seen this for 30 years carried out in prison, in Kairos prison ministry. And I want to just describe it to you. Describe the process as we've done it. And honestly, I never saw this before until I began to prepare this sermon, and I saw the outline in these seven verses. When we begin to prepare to go into prison on a Kairos weekend, we spend about 36 hours in what we call team meetings. It's a lot of time. And over those 36 hours, we develop a unity that's pretty remarkable. We come from all different denominations: Catholics, Protestants, non-denominational, interdenominational, all the Protestant. It doesn't make any difference where we come from, but we have one thing in common. That's the love of God and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We develop this unity, and then we go into the prison on Thursday night. And we seat the men at families. Six inmates, three free people at a family. The family of John, family of Paul, the family of Matthew, and so forth. And over the three days that they're seated together as families, they really become a family. And then they begin to see the glory of God as the weekend extends. What's the glory of God? It's the love of God. It's His love, which they begin to see through what we have formed as a team, through that unity. And then they begin to say, "I want to join. I want to be part of this." And they do. We see it over and over and over again. And I never saw this before I prepared this sermon, exactly what we do in preparation. It's this plan right here. This is like if I were a general and I were commanding the European theater in battle, what would I look for? I'd look for the objective, right? I'd look, what's the objective? Then I'd develop a strategy. And then I'd find tactics with which to carry out that strategy so that I could reach the objective. Here, what's the objective? It's the world. It's the world for Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that through the love which we have in our heart that Jesus Christ has given us. Would you pray with me? Lord, when you prayed this prayer for us just before you were to be arrested and then crucified, you blessed us with the knowledge of the importance of the love which you have poured out on us through your Holy Spirit, which is your very nature. Lord, help us as your church to be that love. And Lord, show it to a lost and dying world, and help us bring about the objective of your prayer, that the world may know you and be brought into unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.